following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
It is good to be back here with you guys. Pastor Bill and Joy are on a little mini retreat with the Storm Brothers. It was a couples thing, and they'll be back tomorrow. And if you're a little bit disappointed that they're not here, I'm a little disappointed too. So we definitely love our pastor, and we want to hear him speak all the time. Pastor Bill has been guiding us through the book of Leviticus. And I am not teaching out of the book of Leviticus. I'm saving that for Pastor Bill. But I'm going to be teaching out of Ruth chapter 4. But the book of Leviticus is really great in the fact that it sets up all these wonderful ways for man to attempt to approach God, right? There's the purity laws, there's the priesthood, there's the rituals. There's all these things that God sets up to really show that he's way up here and we are way down here. And we try and try and try, you know, under the old covenant to reach him. But all the law ends up doing is showing us just what sinners we are and how badly we need a savior to help us. So that's one side of it. But the other side of it is even though that God has set all these things up and he knows that we're not gonna, you know, by works or rituals or whatever, we're not gonna approach him. So on the other side, his amazing love comes searching out for us. His mercy goes hunting really for us. And that is displayed beautifully in Ruth chapter 4, and the whole book of Ruth. I love this book. This is an amazing book. And truthfully, I don't even know why it's called Ruth. The book should be called Naomi, because I think Naomi is kind of the star of the book. And when I say star, she's the one that's kind of going up and down. She's the one, as we were singing earlier, she's the one that has the breakthrough. Right? She's the one that's incredibly hurting and broken. And then God's love just reveals itself to her in such a wonderful way that her life is forever, forever, forever changed. So it is an amazing book. I wish we could do the whole book, but I'll just kind of fast forward through the first three chapters, but then we'll sit on the fourth one tonight. But the beauty of this book is that it shows that God cares and that God is involved in just the ordinary, mundane things of life. Aren't you happy that God cares about everything that you're going through? No matter how big it is, no matter how small, no matter how pleasurable, no matter how painful, God is there and he is with us. And I read this book, and it's just incredible to me. It's so encouraging. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you do care, that you do love us as much as you do, that you're just not up on that throne, Lord, just waiting for us to try to climb on our works and try to approach you, Lord, because you know that's impossible. So you came down, you stepped down, Lord, and you came to save because you love so much, and you are so rich in mercy, Father. Lord, I have nothing to offer your people, Lord. They're not here to hear me, Lord. They're here to be spoken to by you. And I pray, Father, that you would speak directly into their hearts. I pray that each person here, Lord, would leave this place, Lord, with a closer understanding, a closer walk with you, Father. That's why they're here. That's what they want, Lord. And I pray that they won't leave disappointed, Father. I know you've got something wonderful and special for each person here, Lord. And I pray that I would not get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 4. So let's back up a little bit here. So chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, we are introduced to this family. We meet a man named I'm gonna butcher this guy's name, okay? Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. and they have two sons. And for all intents and purposes, they are one big happy family. They're living in Israel. Things are going good until they are not going good. The first bad thing that happens to this family is that there is a famine in the land. And obviously, a famine is a big deal. When we have, you know, I guess we were going through a shortage of rain, you know, a few years back, right? McDonald's didn't shut down, right? In-N-Out was still open. The supermarkets were still good. We were still able to get water other ways. But back then, once the famine hit, bad things happened. People died. Animals died. People starved. It was bad. It was so bad that Elimelech and his family started to think, you know, when things start going bad, you start to plot. What am I going to do? I got to do something. And one of them, maybe it was the dad, he comes up with the idea, you know, maybe we should go to Moab. Let's leave the promised land and let's go live among the enemy, the sinners, the pagans, the godless people. So that's what they do. They pack everything up. They pack the kids. They pack their stuff. They say goodbye to their family and their friends. And they hit the road. We're going to Moab. Now, I understand why they're going. Right? It makes sense to us. But this is a mistake. At the beginning of the book, we're told that this time period that was going on was during the time of the judges. And we know what happened in the time of the judges, where it was people were just doing what was right in their own eyes. So this famine was God's way of bringing people closer to him, not wanting people to go further away from him. So instead of walking towards the Lord, instead of falling on their faces, instead of seeking the Lord, they end up leaving the promised land. Now, they can't leave the Lord, right? The Lord's not going to leave them. So the Lord is still with them, but they left the promised land. They left. They started walking in the wrong direction. Has anyone here ever walked in the wrong direction? I hear chuckles, but nobody's brave enough to. I'll do it. I've made decisions that I'm not proud of. I've taken my family down roads that I had no business going down. And instead of seeking the heart of God, I try to find the easy escape route. This family goes, they make it to Moab, and wouldn't you know, disaster strikes again. Not a famine this time, but the father of the house, Elimelech, dies. Ouch. Right? Anytime you lose a loved one, it's a big ouch. You don't really recover from that. From the people that I've spoken to, they've always explained it the same. When you lose a loved one, it's like you learn how to live without your foot or your arm. You know, you're okay, you're walking, but you're not okay. You're limping. It's never the same. And here, they lost the husband. They lost the dad. That's extra devastating because he's the one that's taking care of everybody else. He's the breadwinner. He's the protector. He dies and he leaves Naomi and the boys to really just fend for themselves. My heart really goes out for Naomi. Here she is, foreign country. She doesn't have anything, not even her own husband. Time goes on, as time tends to do, and then another disaster strikes. Oh, before the disaster strikes, the boys, we don't know how old they were when they entered Moab, but here they are, they're growing up, They meet a couple of nice girls from Moab, right? They get married. And then disaster strikes. We don't know what happened, but both of the boys end up dying. And now, Naomi really has nothing. She's now lost her husband, and she's lost her two boys. It was too much to bear. Three strikes, she's out. She was filled, as you could imagine, with incredible pain and bitterness. She even says, I'm changing my name. I want you guys to call me Mora. Mora in the Hebrew means bitter. I am like this bitter spring of water. Like nothing good is in me. Nothing good is coming out of me. And she's got nothing left in Moab. So she decides, I'm just going to go back to Israel. Now she still has two daughter-in-laws. So she tells her daughter-in-laws that you guys are free. You guys could go. Go back to your father's house. You're still young. You're still of childbearing age. You could get married again. You could still have a good life. If you come with me to Israel, it's not going to be easy for you. You guys are widows. You guys are foreigners. It's going to be a hard life. One of the daughters takes her up and says, okay, I'll see you later. I'm going back home. But then there's this other daughter. What's her name again? Ruth. Ruth. Ruth says, uh-uh, I'm not going anywhere. Where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. I'm following you. I'm sticking with you. Right? She was an amazing woman. And I'm sure Naomi was incredibly blessed by this gesture of love and loyalty by Ruth to Naomi. But her heart is still broken. She's still bitter. There's still this real loss. And she's still going to go back to Israel. And she has no idea what's in store for her. I'm sure she's walking and going through the wilderness and, you know, going back. Somebody who's filled with bitterness is thinking the absolute worst. Maybe she's challenging God. God, where are you? I don't see you. I don't feel you. Why haven't you done anything? But what she doesn't realize is that God is working. That's the amazing thing. God is hardly mentioned in this book. In all four chapters, he's hardly mentioned. He's not mentioned at all by the narrator. The people, every once in a while, will mention God, but God is working behind the scenes, and I think that's great. Because a lot of time in our lives, we go through life, and we don't see the big miracles. We don't see, you know, the burning bush. We don't see all these incredible things that we read about. Those things seem to happen to other people, but what about me, Lord? What about when I'm hurting? But this book shows us that just because we can't see him or hear him doesn't mean he's not working or speaking. God has a plan for her. God has a plan for Naomi, and he's going to take care of her. And yeah, she might be bitter now, but he's going to turn that bitterness into joy, into dancing. Just because we're going through a storm, I think we were singing it earlier where it was almost like, I'm tired of getting hit by the waves, right? I'm tired. I feel like that sometimes. We're sitting in this boat. The waves are rocking us. We're all wet. That does not mean that God has stopped working for us. Even if we can't see him, he sees us. So anyways, Mora is going back home. She's going back to Israel. And they make it back. And Ruth wakes up one day and she says, you know, I think I'm going to go out and glean. So she goes into a rich man's field. And that rich man's field just so happens to be the field of Boaz. And while she's there, Boaz just so happens to show up. And he sees her. And it just so happens that Boaz is also eligible to be the kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a male relative that had the privilege and the responsibility of helping someone in his family in times of need and trouble. This would be someone that was close and able to come in and save the day, or Ruth and Naomi. And God orchestrates all of this to perfection. Boaz sees Ruth, right? And it was probably something out of a cartoon where it's like, ooga, right? The eyeballs are bulging, right? He's like, wow, who is that? Love at first sight. And you know what he does? He starts to ask about her. Who's that girl, right? What's she about? What's her story? And then he goes up and he talks to her. And he invites her over for a meal. And all of a sudden, this relationship starts to bloom. And there's feelings there. And time goes by, and they get to know each other a little bit more and more. And Boaz is just head over heels for this girl. But then the story doesn't stop there, right? There's another man. There's always another man, right? There's always another man. A potential problem. Boaz would have married her right then and there. Boaz would have been happy to redeem her. But the problem was there was another kinsman redeemer that was closer to her, that had the responsibility, the privilege of being that savior to this family. So at the end of chapter 3, we see Boaz telling Ruth, go home. Don't worry. I got this. Right? I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to the relative. And today we get the conclusion of that story. And I don't have to tell you, you know it's going to have a happy ending, right? It's going to have a happy ending. This book starts with death and gloom and great weeping and a whole lot of bitterness, but it's going to end with marriage and a new life, a new baby, and then great joy and singing and praising the Lord. Go ahead and find Ruth chapter 4 in your Bibles. We will pick it up in verse number 1's good, right? 1? We'll start in verse 1. Okay. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to your brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and then I am next after you. And the relative said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, okay, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal. I'm not going to do it. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself. Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilon's and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." That was a mouthful, right? But I love all of it. I love how wise Boaz is. And he's kind of calculating too, right? He orchestrates all these things. Was it because he wants the land? He doesn't care about the land, does he? He wants the girl. So chapter 4 starts off with Boaz going up to the gate and waiting there, right? The gate's really significant because the gate is where business got done, right? That's where all the older men would hang out. I think we need to bring that back. What do you think, ladies? Let us just hang out by the gate? No? No? Okay. Sitting by the gate was actually an honorable thing. If you needed to settle a dispute, you take it to the guys at the gate. You needed help with personal matters or business matters, you take it to the guys at the gate. And those guys at the gate would hear you, and then they would act like judges. And they would decide, you know, for their city, what is right and what is wrong. And Boaz here is really smart to talk to the relative at the gate, right? He doesn't do it, you know, at the house or at the field where he could share this information and then the guy's got plenty of time to think before they go to the gate and make it official. He doesn't tip his hand. He just takes it straight to the elders. The relative ends up making a snap judgment. And then it's over. It's official. So Boaz is sitting by the gate. He's sitting among the elders. He's waiting for the relative to come. The relative walks by and Boaz says, "Friend, come here, sit down." Is he really his friend? I'll share with you guys something that I have a cousin in Egypt that, you know, I used to go and visit quite often. And I would go and we would go to these, like, you know, little stores and I would buy something. And then as I'm leaving, you know, the owner of the store would have his arm around me, calling me his best friend, right? And my cousin's like, "He is not your friend. You got ripped off." Like, if a Middle Eastern person tells you that you are his friend, you need to turn around and run away because you are not his friend. You want him, you know, spitting at you as you're leaving. Then you know you got a good deal. But anyways, just in case anyone's going to Israel or anything. All right. So the relative doesn't listen to my advice, right? He actually goes, "Oh, I'm his friend." And he goes and he sits down. And then Boaz invites 10 other men, aka witnesses, right, to join them in this conversation. And he starts talking to the relative about the land. Now, a little background. When Israel enters the promised land, when they enter the promised land, you remember that God divided up the land among the tribes of Israel, right? And he also, in order to protect the people and their property, the land, he made it so that all land sales were not final. He didn't want one tribe owning all the land. He didn't want one tribe to be poor among its brothers. So he made provisions to allow families of the same tribe to go in and buy the land that belonged to that tribe. And that's going to be the transaction here. Boaz informs the relative, "Hey, Naomi has come back from Moab. She also sold a piece of the land. But you, sir, you, my friend, you have first dibs to redeem it, right? You get to buy it back. Now, anybody would say, great, right? If it's just the land, no strings attached, then who's not going to want more land, right? I'm going to be able to build that thing over there, the grapes over here, the jacuzzi over there, right? We're going to do whatever we wanted to do. But notice here that Boaz doesn't even mention Ruth, right? He keeps it strictly business, strictly about the land. And then as soon as the guy, the relative, says, yes, I'll redeem it, then Boaz drops it on him. Verse 5, then Boaz said, okay, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now all of a sudden, there's this huge responsibility attached to the land. It's not just about the land anymore. You want the land? Fine. But you got to take Ruth, the Moabitess. You got to marry her. You got to have kids with her. And then the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You do it. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot do it. And all the people said, yeah. Amen. It's one thing to buy the land and then take on Naomi, right, who was an older woman at this point. She's not going to have any kids, minimum complications. But marrying Ruth, a Moabitess, a widow, is different. She's young. He's going to be responsible to have kids that wouldn't even be his kids. They'd be her, you know, dead husband's kids. And it's going to shake everything up. And the way he answers, it sounds like he's already married. I can't do it because it's going to mess up my inheritance. It's going to mess up my plans. So everything, it's just going to be too messy. I can't do it. And besides, his wife isn't going to want to compete with another wife, right? So he bows out. I can't do it. I'm sorry. You know the saying, happy wife, happy life. I don't need this right now. And that opens the door for Boaz to marry Ruth. Now, again, I want you to see the genius in how Boaz orchestrates all this. If it was you, if it was me, what would we have done? How would we have handled this situation? When I met Isabel, my darling bride, I was hooked, like hooked. Her parents had come from Egypt to visit. They were planning on staying 2 weeks, and she was actually going to stay in Egypt and resume her life. And there was also another man in Egypt. There's always another man. And I was like crazy, like, I love you. I'm willing to move to Egypt, right? Like, I wouldn't last a week in Egypt, but I'm willing to move to Egypt. I just want to be near you. And some people might call it crazy. I call it game. But this girl was the most amazing person I'd ever met, and there was no way I was going to let her go, at least without a fight. If Boaz would have done that, if he would have said, "Please let me marry her." Right, if he would have made it about the girl, you know, she's the most beautiful, wonderful human being that I've ever met. The relative could have easily said, oh, she is. Well, let's see. And maybe he would have met her. Maybe he would have postponed the decision. And now he's getting land and this amazing angel. And then he'd have to go to his existing wife and he'd say, sorry, honey, I got to marry Miss Cutie Patootie over here because it's my duty. It's my responsibility. I wish I could say no, but I can't say no. I am the kinsman redeemer, and Boaz would be out of luck. But Boaz really wisely doesn't build Ruth up. He doesn't call her Cutie Patootie. He, in fact, he says, if you redeem the land, then you have to. you have to marry Ruth the Moabitess, right? Not Ruth the Marvelous, but Ruth the Moabitess. And the Moabites were the enemies. They were hated. They were very bad people. And the relative's like, nope, I don't want anything to do with that. You buy her. You buy the land. All this relative sees is, he calls it it. I can't redeem it. All the relative sees is the land. The land, the land, the land. And this woman is interfering with the land. Boaz doesn't care at all about the land. All he sees is the woman, the woman, the woman, the woman. That's what it's about. And the deal gets done. To seal the deal, the relative takes off his sandal. He hands it over to Boaz, which was really cool. So this was a sign that he is refusing to do his duty towards Naomi and to Ruth. So he has to take off his shoe and hand it to the other kinsman redeemer. Now, if there's no other kinsman redeemer, then Boaz would have to take off his shoe and hand it directly to Naomi. And then Naomi, she would have the right to spit on him, maybe clock him with his sandal as well. Maybe I took some liberty with that last part. And then he would just have to hop home with spit on his face. But that's not the case here. The relative is transferring his responsibility to Boaz. And by giving him that sandal, he's saying, okay, you walk in my shoe. You do what I can't do. You take on my responsibility for them. And you look at this and you got to give it up to Boaz. He's got this one track mind. She belongs to me. And I'm going to do whatever, like talk about a master plan, right? Like I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get this woman to be in my life. And you look at that and you say, wow, he must really love her. Why is this recorded for us? Why do we have this? Is it just to have another love story in the Bible? Boaz is a picture of Christ. And Ruth is a picture of us, the church, you and me. And we see here, just as Boaz did everything in his power to fulfill this master plan, you know, even going so far, right? Jesus did everything in his power to save us. Boaz had a master plan, so did Jesus. Boaz was disciplined and really went for it, so did Jesus. Boaz won Ruth by paying a price to redeem her. Jesus paid that price with his own blood. Right? We're making a big deal of the love that Boaz had, but nothing compared to the love that Jesus has for us. And more than anything else, I really want that to sink in. Even though that this family walked away from God, God did not walk away from them. God is amazing. The way he loves us is amazing. I don't think we'll ever, on this side of eternity, and maybe even in all eternity, I don't know if we'll ever comprehend this. This love, where God comes running after us like that. Where in Leviticus, he sets up this old covenant that we can't even come close to fulfilling. So he comes down and he does it for us, right? That's how much I love you. That's how much I want you to be with me. You and I are in this story. What does this mean for us? It means that whatever we have done, whatever that we're going to do, it will not separate us from the love of Christ. Wherever you go, wherever you've come from, we cannot escape the love of Christ. We can't shake his love. And as we go through Leviticus, we see that. You guys can't do it on your own, so I'll do it for you. I'm going to redeem you. I think this concept of uncon- conditional love. It's hard for us to grasp because we, or at least I'm going to speak for myself here. Maybe you guys are like, I don't know what you're talking about. But for me, it's easy for me to humanize God. When I mess up and I fall short, it's so easy to think that God's going to think the way I think and behave the way I would behave. When people upset me, I get mad and I raise my voice and I wave my arms around in the air like a crazy person. So then God must get mad and raise his voice and throw his hands up in the air like that. But thankfully, his ways are not our ways. He operates in the purest of love for us. In fact, let me put it another way. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And there's nothing that you could do to make God love you more. He loves you so much. He loves you to the brim. He loves you overflowing. There's no, I need to do this or that so that I could get on God's good side. You are already on God's good side, even when we're not being good. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." Okay. That's a lot of praying going on, and he hasn't really told us what it's for. Here it is, verse 18. "All this prayer so that you may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure, to the brim, of all the fullness of God." That was Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. You guys, we haven't even scratched the surface of knowing just how deep and wide and long is God's love for us. That's our Redeemer. Let's look at verse 11. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.' When the shoe gets passed to Boaz, the elders celebrate." They were probably rooting for Boaz and Ruth to get together all along. And now it has happened. And they proclaim this blessing upon Ruth, that she may be fruitful like the wives of Jacob. And now just look at how much Ruth's life has changed. From a widow to a bride. From pain to joy. From weeping to dancing. From a nobody to a somebody. And she didn't become a somebody just because she married Boaz. She became a somebody because if you flip over to Matthew chapter 1, we see her name in the lineage of Christ. She's a somebody. What a blessing. What an honor. Did she do anything to deserve it? God likes to do things like that. He likes to bless a whole bunch of nobodies. She doesn't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. She was a good person, a nice young lady who honored her mother-in-law. But it all had to do with the Redeemer. The transaction happened because this Redeemer fell madly in love with her. Just like our Redeemer is madly in love with us. That is called grace. So thankful that he pulled us out and to himself and saved us from that pit of bitterness that we were living in. Let's move on to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, not Ruth, right? The lens has shifted here. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you, we're talking about the baby, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi did a real grandma move right here. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, which means servant. He is the father of Jesse, the father of the future king of Israel, David. And then it goes into the genealogy. When Ruth and Boaz get married, the Lord blesses them with a baby. They name the baby Obed. And then it shifts back to Naomi. We see that the blessings of Ruth and Boaz extend to Naomi as well. The women said to Naomi, may this child restore your life. May he nourish you in your old age. God has the power to give a little blessing, and it could totally change our lives. It could change the direction of our lives. All of a sudden now, Naomi has a reason to live, a reason to get up in the morning. She's going to take care of this child. She's going to help raise him. She's going to have this child that's going to remind her of her own boys. Now, don't get me wrong. This child does not replace her husband and her two boys. But what it shows us is that if we have gone through a severe loss, if we are walking around feeling like Mora, God can still find creative ways to bring incredible joy to our lives. The Lord has an amazing way of taking Mora, the bitterness of life, and turning it into something pleasurable, something tasty even. Naomi lived a long time feeling sad, feeling like she was all alone, feeling like everything that can go wrong is going wrong, but God was working in her life and she didn't even notice it. Why was God working so mightily on her behalf? Anybody? Because God loved her so much. And if when you walk out these doors, I pray that thought that God loves me that much is ringing in your heads. You might not see it. You might not understand it. But God is working in your life because he loves you and he's got this incredible plan for your life. He sees your tears. He sees your pain. He sees how other people have turned their backs on you, but he has not turned his back on you. He will turn your mora into joy. How he will do it, I do not know. I wish I did. I wish I could tell you, this is how it's going to happen for you and for you and for you. I don't know, but I do know it's going to be spectacular. Don't focus on the problems. Be like Hagar, right? Hagar said, I have seen the one who sees me. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus and his amazing, amazing, beautiful way of loving us. Amen? Father, I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Lord, I thank you how your love is mighty, mighty, it just doesn't feel like that's the right word. It's so great. It's so strong. It's fierce, Lord. Your love is fierce. Your love comes after us. It hunts us. It wants the best for us, Lord. It wants us to be close to you. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for these people, Lord, your people. I pray, Lord, for anybody here who maybe walked in and they feel a little mora. They feel like life has been hard. It's been one hard thing after another. They feel alone. They feel lonely. They don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. But just like Naomi trekked back to the promised land, here they are. They're trekking back to church. And I pray, Father, that you have spoken to them. I pray, Lord, that you have encouraged them. And I pray, Lord, that your love would wreak havoc in their lives. May it change their lives completely. Lord, thank you that you are in the business of doing miraculous things because you love us so much, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.